Would you join me in prayer? Our gracious God, we give you thanks for this Lord's Day. We thank you for this time in the midst of our week, the beginning of our week, when you call your people together to meet us and to nurture us, to feed us from your very own hand. We thank you that your grace is with us. We remember this congregation in particular about to enter into a season of pastoral transition that could be disorienting, certainly will be in many ways. We ask that you would meet your people with the assurances of your promise to be our God in every circumstance, to be our advocate in every circumstance. You'd meet us with the abundance of your grace. You would meet your people with assurances of your love for us. And we thank you again for this time that we can learn together in Christ's name. Amen. Well, shifting gears today slightly. So last time we looked at Calvin as an interpreter of Scripture with the Calvin's exegesis of the Psalms. We're continuing to develop this theme of trying to understand Calvin's theology in its original context. And one of the things that we want to lift up in that context was how Calvin himself was a fugitive from his native France. He was a refugee. He ministered to a congregation made up of increasing numbers of refugees, not only from France, but from all across Europe. And today, what we want to do is take a look at Calvin's understanding of the church and how the church in Calvin's theology fits into this framework of exile and nurture. And it's one of those things that's easy to miss, particularly with so much that's been written on Calvin and the church, so much that I've been reflected upon with respect to Calvin and the church. I mean, as Presbyterians, this is a tradition that emerges out of Calvin's theology of the church and church office. It's easy to miss, though, sort of the deep resonances of exile and nurture, those themes, right, as they exist in Calvin's original context. And I'm trying to lift those up for us today a little bit. And the place I thought we would begin was just understanding the metaphor, actually more than the metaphor, the theological commitment at the heart of Calvin's understanding of salvation, and it is this idea of union with Christ. In fact, this concept of union with Christ is so important for Calvin that it runs through. It might well be considered the theme of the second half of Calvin's Institutes. He introduces it right at the beginning of Book 3 of the Institutes, right? So the Institutes, as we have them now, from the 1559 Latin edition, were full four volumes. Right at the beginning of Volume 3, right, Book 3, he introduces the idea of union with Christ. And arguably, the rest of the Institutes is about unpacking this theme. And you'll see what I mean in a second. So Calvin writes this here, right at the beginning of Book 3 of the Institutes. Book 3, Chapter 1, Section 1. Calvin writes, and you have it on your handout, "We must now examine this question. How do we receive those benefits which the Father bestowed on His only begotten Son, not for Christ's own private use, but that He might enrich poor and needy men?" And we would, of course, say men and women. "First, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from Him, all that He has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us," right? No value for us. So, what is the problem that Calvin has introduced here? There is a distance between Christ and between Christ and us. And we see that unless that distance is bridged somehow, unless somehow I can get to where Christ is or Christ can get to where I am, Calvin says, all that Christ did, all the benefits that Christ came to gain on our behalf would remain distant from us, apart from us, useless to us, of no value to us. And it's easy to miss, right? Calvin says that here, and if we follow his thought, actually the remainder of book three is about how we get those benefits, right? That's where Calvin, who's sometimes called the theologian of the Holy Spirit, talks about how it is through the Spirit's work that Christ, in fact, unites us with himself and conveys his benefits, right, to us. So book three is very much about the invisible means by which union with Christ is accomplished, right? The Spirit working through the Word to unite us to Christ by faith. Essentially, another way to talk about that is book three of Calvin's Institutes is about how we get Christ, right? How we, from where we are, get Christ. Book four, which is typically associated with the doctrine of the church, and that's what it's all about. It's all about the visible church. It's about this context that we're gathered in now, right? The saints coming together, right? Receiving word and sacrament, right? In a congregation with officers, right? Presbyters, elders, pastors. That's actually a continuation of the same theme. So if book three is Calvin's description of how union with Christ takes place in terms of its invisible dynamics, how the Spirit works invisibly to unite us with Christ, book four talks about those external and tangible means whereby the Spirit does that work. And for Calvin, those means are essentially two: word and sacrament, right? It is through the word and the sacraments as visible manifestations of God's word, right? That Christ, by his Spirit, brings us into union with himself, essentially solving that problem that Calvin sets out for us right at the beginning of book three. How do we get, if Christ is here and we are here, everything that Christ has done, everything that Christ has done, even for our benefit, remains, and again, in his words, useless and of no value to us. How do we get from here to here, right? How do we find ourselves in union with Christ? And that is where what Calvin is preoccupied with, answering that question for the rest of books three and book four of the Institutes. So let's talk a little bit. So today we want to talk about the church, sort of the external means by which union with Christ takes place. And we see Calvin speaking of the church, and I hope that once we leave here after, you know, an hour together, we might have either a new or renewed appreciation of what at least Calvin intended would occur when we gather together as God's people in the church. Calvin speaks in various places of the church as the place where Christ intends to nurture his people. So this first quote here, I'll read it. I've got a few block quotes from Calvin, just as sort of a preview. I might ask for some volunteers to read a couple of these as we go through, so you're not hearing from me all the time. So if you're into that, be ready, and I'll invite volunteers in a moment. So Calvin writes in Book 4, so we're moving to the first chapter now of Book 4 of the Institutes. Remember where I said he begins to talk about the external, the visible church, the external means by which we get Christ, or Christ gets us, as it were. It is now our intention to discuss the visible church. Let us learn even from the simple title, Mother, how useful indeed, how necessary it is that we should know her. For there is no other way to enter into life unless this mother conceive us in her womb, give us birth, nourish us at her breast, and lastly, unless she keep us under her care and guidance until, putting off mortal flesh, we become like the angels. Our weakness does not allow us to be dismissed from her school until we have been pupils all our lives. Furthermore, away from her bosom, one cannot hope for any forgiveness of sins or any salvation. So, What is the metaphor that Calvin uses for the church in this paragraph? Mother, yeah, church is a mother. And God's intent is that God's people be nurtured by the church for how long? From birth to death, right? There is no point because of our weakness. At no point do we ever outgrow our need for the nurture that we receive from the church. In fact, right, Calvin is so bold to say that apart from the church, we might not reasonably expect salvation. And again, this is not to say that God cannot do whatever God will, but Calvin understands that the way that God ordinarily intends to nurture God's people is in the context of the church, right? The church, which Calvin describes as a mother of all God's people. So following on this theme of sort of the church is this context of nurture, Calvin speaks more specifically of the means whereby God's people receive the kind of nurture God intends in the church. And of course, those means are word and sacrament. Could I have a volunteer to read this paragraph? Anybody like to read it for us? Yeah, come on.
It is by faith in the gospel that Christ becomes ours, and we are made partakers of the salvation and eternal blessedness brought by Him. Since, however, in our eagerness and sloth, we need outward help to beget and increase faith within us and advance it to its goal. God has also added these aids that He may provide for our weakness. And in order that the preaching of the gospel might flourish, He deposited this treasure in the church. He instituted sacraments, which we who have experienced them feel to be highly useful aids to foster and strengthen faith. God therefore has wonderful providence accommodating Himself to our capacity, has prescribed a way for us, though still far off,
great, thank you. There's a lot going on there, right? There's the idea of spiritual, spatial distance. There's an idea of God's condescension, accommodating us, meeting us where we are. There's a recapitulation right at the beginning of this paragraph, right, that was read for us of what Calvin had just described in Book 3. How are we united to Christ? Well, by faith in the gospel. That's how it works. That's how the Spirit works, by creating faith in us whereby we can take hold of Christ and Christ takes hold of us. That's how the invisible dynamics of union with Christ work. So in some ways, Calvin is saying, these external means aren't strictly necessary. Yet, how does he describe us? Because we are ignorant, slothful. I mean, these aren't, you know, perhaps the things that we'd like to be called or thought of think of ourselves as, but the point being that we could benefit from outward helps, external things, right? Which is why when we come together and we receive sermons, we receive the sacrament, right? One of the things that we can remember is that through these tangible signs, God is assuring us of God's grace. That as real as this bread is in our hands, right, this cup is to our senses, so sure can we be of God's grace for us and towards us. And Calvin is setting this framework here, saying, look, the reason that God is intended for the church through these external means to be a place to nurture God's people is because God knows that we need reminders. We're forgetful, right? We might hear today and really leave assured, confident of God's favor towards us, yet we won't get very far up the road before we forget, right? And all of the challenges of life and its concerns threaten us with confusion, hopelessness. And so on a regular basis, right, God meets us through these external means, right, in the church. He talks about here very specific. Preaching, the sacraments. And he sees that these are highly useful aids to foster and strengthen faith. Again, what's necessary for union with Christ? Faith in the gospel. How does that work for folks like us who are embodied, who struggle with different things? God has taken that treasure of the gospel, deposited it in the church, and made it available through these means on a regular basis. Right? These outward, as Presbyterians have been fond of calling these for centuries now, outward and ordinary means by which Christ communicates his benefits to us. Right? They're ordinary insofar as spoken word, bread and wine. We'll come back to the significance of that in a moment. But again, these are external means by which faith is strengthened. And Calvin encourages his readers to see in that God's accommodation, right? God meets us where we are through these means, so that even though we are far off from him, he's given us a way to draw near through these means. Now, what's interesting, right, is that Calvin has essentially defined the church in terms of what it does, right? It holds forth Christ. It holds forth Christ for our benefit, and it does so through two realities, right? Preaching and sacraments. And those of you who are aware of Reformation theology more broadly will be aware that many reformers like Calvin, like Martin Luther, came to define the church's visible marks in those terms. Where do we find the church? Previously, right, prior to the Reformation, it was, well, wherever the institutional Catholic Church was, that's where the church is. That's where the church takes on a visible form, where you have this institutional hierarchy, this institutional reality centered in Rome, extending, they would say, around the globe. We know, kind of, mostly throughout the known world for most Europeans. Reformers will say, no, well, actually, the church is not to be identified with that body. It ought to be identified with where the preaching of the word goes forth, with impurity, right? Pure doctrine, where it's received by faith, and where the sacraments are administered in their original integrity, right? So that's sort of the way they talk about things. Calvin is taking that theology, and he's mapping it onto this narrative of nurture. Right? Where do we find the church? Word and sacrament. Why? Because that is how God, who is far off, meets God's people and gives us a way to draw near to God. And so there are a couple places here that I'll walk through with you where Calvin just expands this out for us to think through. This is the next. This is still in chapter 1 of book 4. Of the Institute. So, 419, Calvin says, "From this, the face of the church comes forth and becomes visible to our eyes." This is him summarizing that theology that I just described. "Wherever we see the Word of God purely preached and heard, and the sacraments administered according to Christ's institution, there, it is not to be doubted, a church of God exists, for his promise cannot fail. Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them." And so that's Calvin, again, just giving a pretty much a quintessential Protestant understanding of the marks of the church. Where do we find the church? We find the church wherever we see word and sacrament, right? Held forth properly, and God's people assembled around those two marks of the church. He goes on, and this is further on in chapter 4, and I'll read this, and then I'll invite someone to read the next one. Through the ministers to whom God has entrusted this preaching office and has conferred the grace to carry it out, he dispenses and distributes his gifts to the church, and he shows himself as though present by manifesting the power of his Spirit in this institution, that it might not be vain or idle. Thus the renewal of the saints is accomplished. Thus the body of Christ is built up. Thus, and he's quoting from Ephesians chapter 4, we grow up in every way into him who is the head, right? That is Christ. Growing together among ourselves, thus we are brought into the unity of Christ. If prophecy flourishes among us, if we receive the apostles, if we do not refuse the doctrine administered to us. So Calvin here is describing, how does this work? How does nurture work? How does Christ give himself to us in a way that we can receive him? Through preaching. Primarily through preaching. Through preaching, Calvin says, Christ is held forth to us, that we might receive Christ by faith. Right? Calvin speaks of how through preaching, God, as it were, becomes present among us in ways that through hearing, right, we can take hold of God's promises by faith. He doesn't say it as explicitly here, but the idea of accommodation is present, right? That one feature of God's beneficence towards us is that God constantly accommodates us where we are. In fact, we'll see in just a second here, Calvin talks about how even having a human ministry where we have pastors who are charged with preaching is, in fact, a way by which God accommodates us, right? He gives us his word through the preaching of someone like us, right? In order that we might receive these reminders of God's grace in ways that are intelligible to us, in ways that meet us in our particular context, in ways that will accomplish what God intends, which is to stir our spirits to create faith and call forth a response of love and hope, right? These are the ways in which God accommodates us through preaching. Can I have a volunteer, perhaps, to read the next paragraph? Yeah. Okay, you have a question. Sure, yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. No, so prayer is often, you know, also spoken of as a visible mark of the church. Now, the way that the Reformers will distinguish prayer from word and sacrament is that is simply a distinction between who's doing the talking. So in word and sacrament, the promise is coming from God to us. Prayer is part of our response of faith. So prayer would be implicit here, right, as we respond to God. And so when we talk about, well, what happens when two or three gather around word and sacrament, I think it's sort of a given that there would be prayer, but it is worth sort of remembering that or lifting that up. Because yes, that is how we take hold of Christ by faith. It's through prayer, it's through prayers that are unspoken, prayers that are spoken corporately in worship, prayers in the form of songs, right? That is how when a reformer like Calvin thinks about the gathering of the church in corporate worship, Calvin thinks about it in terms of a covenant renewal, that this is a time where there's always one of two parties doing the talking. It's either God addressing us or we addressing God in return, right? And so what's going on is God is holding forth God's promises, assurances of God's grace, and we respond with our faith, our petitions, and that kind of thing in prayer. Great. Thank you for that. Volunteer to read this next paragraph. Yeah.
We must.
Yes, we must.
We must speak of the order by which the Lord will his church to be governed. He alone should rule and reign in the church, as well as have authority or preeminence in it. And this authority should be exercised and administered by his word alone. Nevertheless, because he does not dwell among us in visible presence, we have said that he uses the ministry of men to declare openly his will to us by mouth, as a sort of delegated work, not by transferring to them his right and honor, but only through their mouths he may do his own words, just as a workman uses a tool to do his work.
Yeah. Thanks, Ted. So what Calvin is doing here is, again, pulling back the curtain, so to speak, on how Christ, who is the head of his church, always the head of his church, how Christ, in fact, rules his church, right? And this is where we see laid out for us, right, this theology that Christ rules his church by his Spirit working through the external means of his word. Right? His word preached. So that when the preaching of the word goes forth, what Calvin is trying to attune his readers to listen for is the voice of God. Right? Because what Calvin is saying here, and this ends up being quite a lofty view of the preaching office. Right? That these words of a mere human being, right, man or woman in the pulpit, right, would be the very words of God. Now again, Calvin is not saying that God somehow abdicates God's authority through the preaching of the word or that sort of thing. But I think Calvin is confident that insofar as the preacher is seeking to, remember last week, exegete scripture, exegete God's written word, that those who are hearing the preaching can be confident that they are receiving instruction as if from God himself, right? It's sort of Calvin's, the logic that Calvin follows here, so that we can see the external ministry of the church as that instrument whereby Christ, who's governing his people, carries out that work of leading and guiding and nurturing his people is through this visible ministry. Now, just as we might hear this and be like, wait, Calvin encountered that in his day as well. So the next paragraph, I'll read this here. If the edification of the church proceeds from Christ alone, he surely has a right to prescribe in what manner it shall be edified. Namely, how if Christ wants to edify the church, if he's the one who's doing it, he has every right to decide how he wants to do it, is what Calvin says. But Paul expressly states, according to the command of Christ, no real union or perfection is attained but by the outward preaching. We must allow ourselves, then, to be ruled and taught by men. And again, he's speaking of just a human ministry here. The church is the common mother of all the godly, which bears, nourishes, and brings up children to God, kings and peasants alike. And this is done by the ministry. Those who neglect or despise this order choose to be wiser than Christ. So, what is Calvin addressing? I don't like my pastor. Or he's no better than I am. Why do I have to listen to that person, he or she, right, in our contemporary context? And Calvin says, well, it's true. If Christ wanted to govern his people, nurture his people, sanctify his people, he could do it any way he wants. He could have done it any other way. Yet, Christ has chosen to make use of this human ministry with all of its frailties, with all of its openness to criticism, right? And so we ought not neglect that this is the means by which God has attached God's blessing, right, to promise to edify God's people through this means, as imperfect as it might seem to us at times, right? We can be confident that because God has promised to bless the preaching of God's word, we can receive benefit from this ministry. And he goes on to say, if you don't think you can listen to a human preacher, then you think yourself wiser than Christ, right? Because from Calvin's reading of Scripture, and I just gave you the text that he's drawing from on the back of your handout, in Ephesians 4 particularly, Calvin sees that the ministry of the Word through pastors, right, through preachers, is by God's design. It's something that God intends. He speaks in other places, including some of the paragraphs that we looked at earlier, that part of the logic behind this design is to accommodate us, right? Sure, again, this is all theoretical, speculative, right? God could simply have downloaded content into our brains, but because of who we are, where we are, God has given us a human ministry to apply doctrine to our lives through preaching, through pastoral care, through all of the avenues that the ministry does for us as a means of expressing God's beneficence and meeting us where we are. But yeah, Calvin is not deaf to the idea that it might seem highly inefficient, right? Why? You know, there are many other ways that we might do this. Even if we think about it in terms of a purely sort of a naturalistic view of the world, right? Wow, how absurd is it that Christians believe that souls are renovated, right, regenerated through the instrumentality of somebody standing in the pulpit and speaking words? It seems absurd. And Calvin says, well, that's exactly what God has promised to bless. Why? Because that is the means by which the gospel of God's grace is held forth to our faith. He brings in the sacraments, and this is an interesting way in which Calvin further textures this idea that Christ meets his people through external means, preaching and sacraments. Now, sacraments stand in a particular relation to preaching amongst the Protestants. Luther, for example, will go on and say, look, there are seven marks of the church. And he'll name seven, only one of which, though, is necessary, is essential, strictly essential. And for Luther, of course, and for all the Protestants, it is the preaching of the word. That's the essential part, because like I said, the very first week, one of the truly original insights of the Protestant Reformation was the commitment to how authority in the church is found not through a particular hierarchical structure, but God ruling God's people directly through God's voice, right, in Scripture. But of course, the sacraments come into view, as you came up, come into view as part of that, right? The sacraments for Protestants were another means by which the promises, the assurances, the teaching of Scripture come to life, as it were. Yeah, a comment,
so,
question?
In the Ephesians text.
Yeah.
Seems obvious, he has the perspective that not all preaching is good preaching.
Sure.
So how does he distinguish?
Yeah. Yeah, and that becomes the that's the challenge, right? What is faithful preaching? That becomes a challenge that I think the reformers wrestled with when Rome came back to them and said, okay, well, you say that authority is vested not in the church per se, but in the Word of God, which always governs the church. The Word of God, it comes to us principally through Scripture. And you say that that teaching is clear enough to give us guidance, yet you can't agree on what it says, right? You can't agree on its interpretation. And you have different, like I said last week, you have three Protestants together in one room. You have seven interpretations of the text, right? It can be like that. And so I think the principle is that sound doctrine is that which is in accordance with Scripture, but the practice throughout history has been that that's been an open conversation as the church has wrestled with that. And I think what we see in the history of Christianity, this is a great aside actually, is that the church has had those within it who have been at various levels of comfort with those with whom we disagree on a particular interpretation. Calvin, actually, surprisingly, perhaps, if you read chapter 1 of book 4 of the Institutes, where he lays out this idea of the church as a nurturing mother, he speaks of the unity of the church as something that ought not to be taken lightly. Right? We should not be quick to schism, to divide. In fact, Calvin says, there is none of us has an individual right to separate ourselves from Christ and from Christ as expressed in the body of believers. He says that there will be, one of the things that he rules out is that in any church, in our present context, right, that there will ever be completely pure doctrine. There's always, because of the fact that we are sinners living in a fallen context, there's always going to be truth and error in varying degrees. And so he addresses that. He says, look, there's always going to be disagreement. And then he also says that that is not a reason to split. He says, even scandal, things existing within the church that we find scandalous, is not a reason for us to rend the body of Christ, he says, into, right? Because then, in some ways, we're no longer we've given up hope that Christ is, in fact, continuing to sanctify his body, right, through his word. So you read all that, and you're like, wow, in light of all the divisions that have gone on in Christianity, particularly since the Reformation, as denominations split and split and split, oftentimes in the name of doctrinal purity. And what happens within the next few years? Another group finds themselves more pure than the first group, and it just continues on that way. It's really sort of chasing an ideal that's impossible, I think, to achieve. So you read Calvin, you're like, wow, Calvin is a sort of maximal ecumenical, really wanting to hold unity so robustly, so refreshing. It's the Calvin they never expected. The next chapter, he distinguishes between the true and false church, and he's talking about Rome. And I think in those days, that to them was an example of doctrine that had been so corrupted that you could no longer call it church. And again, we would perhaps engage it differently today, but that was what Calvin had in mind. So preaching according to sound doctrine, sacraments. And so for Calvin, I'm just going to be very quick here, right? For Calvin, his vision of the Lord's Supper differed from other reformers, right? On the one hand, there were those from the Swiss Reformation in Zurich who held that when we come together to receive the Lord's Supper, it's merely a symbolic memorial. Right, that this is just something where we remember Christ's sacrifice, and the sacrament is a visual reminder of that, a way to sort of just, again, come alongside of the preaching of Christ as just a visible expression of that same gospel promise that Christ gave himself for us. And it's edifying insofar as it stimulates our faith in the same way that preaching does. So that's one position. Another position is that of Luther, who actually comes across very similarly to the Roman Catholic position. He doesn't hold to transubstantiation. He didn't believe that the bread and the wine actually become the body and blood of Christ at the moment of the words of consecration. But Luther never stepped away from the fact that he believed that Christ's physical presence is nevertheless in those elements, right? With those elements that we receive Christ's body and blood, because he could not imagine any other way to interpret. This is, again, the differences of interpretation, right? This is my body when Christ instituted the supper, to mean anything but this is my body, right? This is what you're getting in the sacrament. And so those two positions were at odds, right? They actually divided Protestantism in a way that the Protestants could never get together. In fact, at different times, it would have been of strategic value, right, for them to have a united front against Rome in different places. But they could never agree. In fact, in 1529 at Marburg, they had a colloquy. They tried to hash out, what is it that we believe as this new evangelical faith? And they agreed on 14.5 out of 15 points of doctrine, right? Is that last article on the Eucharist and on the nature of Christ's presence in the Eucharist that they couldn't agree on. And they remained divided throughout the Reformation to the present day. And so Calvin actually tries to carve out something of a middle way between these two positions. So against the first position, which says, hey, nothing happens in the Lord's Supper beyond what happens in preaching, right? When we eat and drink there, we're merely exercising faith like we would when we respond in faith to preaching. Calvin says this, we admit indeed, meanwhile, that it is no other eating than that of faith, as no other can be imagined. But there is a difference between my words and theirs. For them, to eat is only to believe. I say that we eat Christ's flesh in believing, because it is made ours by faith, and that this eating is the result and effect of faith. Or, if you want it said more clearly, for them, eating is faith. For me, it seems rather to follow from faith. This is a small difference indeed in words, but no slight one in the matter itself. For even though the apostle teaches that Christ dwells in our hearts through faith, no one will interpret this indwelling to be faith. But all feel that he is there expressing a remarkable effect of faith. For through this, believers gain Christ abiding in them. In this way, the Lord intended, by calling himself the bread of life, to teach us not only that salvation for us rests on faith in his death and resurrection, but also that by true partaking of him, his life passes into us and is made ours, just as bread, when it is taken as food, imparts vigor to the body. So, what is he saying here? It seems complicated. I'll try to simplify it for us just so that we understand the distinction Calvin's making. He said there are those who want to say that when we come to the Lord's Supper and we eat and we drink, that's the same thing as faith. Right? What Calvin wants to say here, he uses the language of the effects of faith. He said, yeah, we of course eat and drink by faith, but he doesn't want to diminish the fact that we are actually eating and drinking. There's actually something that we're getting beyond faith, right? He he uses an example here, right? How do we get Christ indwelling us? Yes, by faith. But nobody is going to say that indwelling is the same thing as faith. Faith is the means whereby we get that indwelling. And so for Calvin, he wants to say that there's actually something that we get in the Lord's Supper, right? In the sacrament. Faith is the means by which we get it, but we actually get something. We actually come away with something. And for Calvin, that something is Christ, right? So he wants to make sure that we don't confuse those two, that we don't somehow think that it's just about our believing and not getting something concrete. Right, for Calvin, when we come to Lord's Supper, there's a nourishment that we actually receive. It's the effects of eating and drinking, right? Like when we eat and drink, we feel full, we feel nourished, we feel energized. For Calvin, that is the value of the sacrament, that we actually receive that which invigorates us. And for Calvin, following his reading of Scripture, and I have John 6 printed for you in the back there, is where he's drawing this from. What's invigorating us? Christ himself. We're receiving Christ himself. But Calvin takes issue with how Luther and the Lutherans talk about how we get Christ. And that's actually D. Let me just read C before we get there. C is where you see Calvin actually agreeing with the Lutherans. I am, he says. This is Christ. This is Calvin quoting from John chapter 6. The bread of life come down from heaven, and the bread which I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. By these words, Christ teaches not only that he is life, since he is the eternal word of God who came down from heaven to us, but also that by coming down, he poured that power upon the flesh, which he took, in order that from it, participation in life might flow unto us. From this also, these things follow, that his flesh is truly food, and his blood truly drink, and that by these foods, believers are nourished unto eternal life. So Calvin is saying in some ways, I agree with Luther. The kind of food that we need is nothing less than Christ's body and blood. It's not by accident that Christ took on human flesh. We don't want to say that Christ's incarnation is incidental, right? And Calvin is reading John 6, where Jesus says, my flesh is truly food, and my blood is truly drink. And Calvin's like, that is a promise, right? That is a promise that is offered to us for our nurture. Right, for our benefit. And the question is, how do we get that? How do we get it? How do we get, so if the nourishment that Calvin sees in the Lord's Supper, that effect of eating and drinking that invigorates us, that enlivens our faith, is nourishment that is meant to be gotten through participating in Christ's body and blood, through which the life of Christ is poured into us, right? He uses that rich language of Christ pouring his life into us. Question is, how do we get it? And that's where he disagrees with the Lutherans. And so this next one. But greatly mistaken are those who conceive no presence of flesh in the supper unless it lies in the bread. So that's Luther's position. For thus they leave nothing to the secret working of the Spirit, which unites Christ himself to us. That's what Calvin's been talking about all along. It's the Spirit who unites us to Christ. Christ, by his Spirit, unites us to himself. To them, that is to the Lutherans, Christ does not seem present unless he comes down to us, as though, if he should lift us to himself, we should not just as much enjoy his presence. The question is, therefore, only of the manner. For they place Christ in the bread, While we do not think it is lawful for us to drag him from heaven, let our readers decide which one is more correct. Only away with that calumny that Christ is removed from his supper unless he lies hidden under the covering of bread. For since this mystery is heavenly, there is no need to draw Christ to earth that he might be joined to us. So what's Calvin saying? He's saying, look, yes, when we come to the supper, we do have the promises of Scripture held forth to us in a visible, tangible form, right? To encourage us, to meet us in our need to have these tactile, visible means of God's grace, right, to us in Christ. And yes, when we eat and drink by faith, the kind of nurture that we need isn't some like hypothetical Christ, but it has to be Christ himself and the whole Christ. You know, we cannot have Christ who is incarnate, who remains incarnate, as just the spiritual side of Christ. We need to be receiving the whole of Christ, body and spirit. But for Calvin, how does that work? He says, Lutherans, this is the language that Calvin uses, right? They want to drag him down, right, from heaven in order that he would be present in the supper. And Calvin's like, we don't need to be so clever. Why can't we say that Christ, by his Spirit, in some mysterious way, lifts us up so that through this eating and drinking, we are no less in his presence, participating in his body and blood. While, you know, while he remains spatially separated from us, we're nevertheless able to receive those benefits because we are, in fact, as Calvin describes, through these external means, lifted up to where Christ is. And this is important, right? He speaks about it this way, and I think some of the implications of why he speaks about it this way only become clear when we map this teaching back onto how he envisions word and sacrament as means of nurture, though God in some ways remains far off from us. God nevertheless meets us in our midst through these means by which we draw near to God. For Calvin, it was very significant. If you read Calvin's exegesis of the Acts of the Apostles, that Christ is ascended, right? That Christ in Christ's body has ascended. To where? Calvin says, as Scripture says, right? To the right hand of God. And of course, where's that? And Calvin says, like, I don't know, but that's a place. That's somewhere not here. And for Calvin, that physical absence of Christ is very important because that actually helps to define our experience of exile. Why are things not the way things ought to be right now? Hasn't Christ already come? Hasn't Christ already died? And wasn't Christ already raised? Yes, according to Calvin. That's the redemption that Christ came to accomplish, the salvation that Christ came to bring has been accomplished. Yet, why do we continue to live in this reality where nobody will deny things are not as they ought to be, right? Things, there's still something wrong, right? I mean, that's something that we can all agree on, right? There is the reality of sickness, death, fallenness, right? Sin, these sorts of things continue to encroach upon our everyday existence. And for Calvin, it's because, right, there is this already not yet dimension to our experience where what Christ came to do, he has already accomplished, yet there is still this reality whereby the work will not be completed until Christ's return. And that's where Calvin speaks of the reality of Christ's absence from us. It's something that we await in terms of a reuniting with the incarnate Christ. And that, for Calvin, is why the supper becomes so important. Because in the supper, for Calvin, the one who remains far off from us, whose physical company we still await, nevertheless makes it possible for us to feed on him, to eat and drink in a manner that participates in his physicalness, right? Despite the fact that he remains far off. What's going on in the Lord's Supper? It's Christ meeting Christ's people in the wilderness with a foretaste of what awaits in the future. It's Christ in some ways coming from this future that we await and allowing us to taste of it now. So that, right, it is something that encourages us along the way. Kind of like manna in the wilderness. That's the way Calvin intends for us to think about preaching in the sacraments as those who come week after week to receive these means of nurture and means of grace. Right, they are for Calvin, and he's using language that Christ used in John chapter 6, right, of sort of the food that the fathers received, and yet they continue to be hungry, that sort of thing. God meets God's people in their present wilderness wanderings with real sustenance in the form of the kind of food, right, that they really need, namely Christ himself, given through the proclamation of the word, through the sacraments as they are administered. Christ meets us with himself to assure us that as much as our eyes tell us, right, there's no end in sight to this wilderness experience and journey that we're on, or that our faith is futile, God meets us with these regular reminders that no, not so. Right? That his grace is real, and that the future to which we set our eyes, right, upon which we set our eyes, for which we long, is one that Christ himself is indeed leading us towards. That's sort of the narrative that Calvin places on how these means are intended to function. And so these are the things that I hope that as we look through some of Calvin's own language and that nurture language and that sort of idea of spatial distance where Christ is meeting us, drawing us to himself while we remain far off, while we await that day when faith will become sight, while all will be made sight and we will see him face to face, he nevertheless makes it possible for us to encounter him regularly through these means. And that, for Calvin, is intended to be comfort. Comfort particularly in his context for those who are experiencing lots of discomfort, lots of disorientation. But I think it's the kind of thing that can be encouraging for us as well as we think about, well, what is it that we're receiving? Who is it that we're receiving, right, through the ministry of the church? Well, it's Christ himself, right? Christ giving us of himself. Why don't we see him face to face? Well, that would be resolving the tension artificially. It's because we still live in that tension. We still await something better. But along the way, he nevertheless meets us with something real. Any questions about that? This is about the way Calvin lays this out. I hope that it's been edifying. Oh, yeah, go ahead. Yeah. Please.
I think that this is very relevant today. People who call themselves nuns or who come to the church and want to know why it's important to baptize their children.
Sure.
And the blessing that baptism gives to children extension, as Sandy said, of the prayers that we give to children will be received by God and carried through in the children's lives. And that assurance of faith then is manifested in all of how the children respond, or how we respond to the children, or whatever form it takes. I think it is the nurture of the church to be very open to baptism as the sacrament that is the first that brings faith and strengthens the family, because they're able to pray no matter how far away they are from one another, physically or emotionally or mentally. Faith in a family is as significant for children as, and even older children, when you're baptized at the age of 5,
sure,
or whatever, then they're more aware, so to speak, of this spirit that gives them strength, courage, and all of the attributes of characteristics that are goodness and righteousness in the world when they face bullies or whatever.
Sure.
And they face the evil. So I really appreciate your attention to this. And I really think that it is manifested in how we respond to others outside the church. We're not in this world today, because we witness then that our faith is manifested as some sort of strength or goodness or appreciation for nature or what have you, that can, you know, justice, righteousness, and all of that. That
no, that's very helpful. I think, you know, I've said word and sacrament. I've focused on one sacrament, the Lord's Supper, but no, baptism, Calvin, Luther, that's why they insisted on, you know, retaining infant baptism. It's a means of grace, right, in the minds of these reformers. It's a picture of grace, how even before we could do anything, helpless as that baby being baptized, it is God who reaches down to us. It is God who, by God's grace, which is both signified and sealed in that sacrament, claiming us as his own. The significance of that sign is worked out over the life of a child who is raised in that context of God's covenant promises, right? And one of the ways that we can, as you pointed out, the need to talk to those outside and how this can help shape that, one of the ways that understanding Calvin's vision of the church can do is really sort of bring us to a place of humility. Why do we go to church? Because we have to. We need to. We need this nourishment. I mean, you know, this is not a case of a holier than thou, like we're going there in order to believe that we're better than everybody. No. When we come, we come hungry. We come eager to receive what I hope we become really sort of desperate for, that we can only get through word and sacrament. Christ is what we're hungry for. And I think Calvin's vision of a need for nurture helps keep us in that place where we see our engagement with the worship of the church, the community of the church, as really those who are coming with a keen awareness of our need. And then those who might be inviting others to join us in the same. Yeah.
It seems like this is incredibly important in a culture where we are constantly bombarded with the message, a selfish culture that bombards us with the message that we need to believe in ourselves, rely upon ourselves. In that context, the reminder of God's actual, real presence is incredibly important.
Yeah, presence and our need to be met by God regularly. Countercultural. Calvin would be countercultural, And so, but we'll thanks so much for your attentive listening and great questions this week. We'll come back next week and do our best to wrap things up. So we'll see you next week. Thanks so much.